So turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 23. A few thoughts to share tonight as we close up this book. Would you pray with me? Lord, raise up your people in this dark age. Raise up your warriors, your mighty men, your mighty women. Raise up those who would stand for truth and justice. Raise up those, Lord, who would lift up your name. Lord, I pray for everyone here tonight who names you as Lord. That they would truly live their lives following you as Lord. We would be brave and courageous for your work. Lord, we pray for the many souls around us in our society and in our sphere of influences, souls that don't know you, that are hurting. We pray for salvation. Give us, Lord, courage to share your words. Lord, we pray for a revival in this nation. And may it start right here in each one of our hearts. Speak to us strongly from your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Verse 1 of 2 Samuel 23 says, "Now these are the last words of David." So we've come to the end of 2 Samuel, and we've come to the end of David's life. These are the last words of David. Now, these aren't the literal last words of David, the last words that he would utter on his deathbed. These are his last literary words. This is his last poem. This is his last psalm. This is David's legacy. This is how David wants to be remembered when he's dead and gone. So it says, "Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel." I love how David views his life. He's at the end of his life and he's looking back, and I love his perspective on life. This is David writing and he's talking about himself, and I love that he says, "I'm David, the son of Jesse." Not David, the king of Israel. But he says, "I'm just little old David, the son of Jesse." Obviously pointing back to his humble beginnings. You remember Jesse wasn't the wealthiest man in the world, and he had lots of sons, and David happened to be the youngest, and he grew up as a shepherd boy, and he's basically saying, "I'm David, I was the nobody, and I still am the nobody." And then he doesn't say, "I raised myself up, I worked hard to get to where I got in life. I fought my way up to the kingdom." Now, he doesn't say, "I'm a man who raised myself up." He says, "I'm David, the man who was raised up by God and anointed of the God of Jacob." So he says, "I'm David, I'm the nobody, I've been raised up because God did it. And God did do it in David's life, didn't he? God was the one who moved David from peasantry to royalty. That's the testimony of his life, and David gave God credit. And essentially he says, if you want to remember me for anything, remember me as the sweet psalmist of Israel. David the musician, you remember he wrote all the psalms. 73 psalms of the 150 psalms that we have in our Bibles, written by David, and probably many more. So I just see a humble guy at the end of his life. I'm David, the nobody. God raised me up. And if you want to remember me as the one who worshiped God, who wrote psalms, who sang to the Lord. Brother and sister in Christ, that's our story, isn't it? Our story is the same as David. We were nobodies, right? Didn't have much to offer anybody, but we came to Jesus Christ. He changed our lives, didn't he? And he moved us from peasantry to royalty. In fact, Peter tells us in 1 Peter that we are a royal priesthood. And should we be remembered for anything, may it be that we worship God. Beautiful perspective on life as David looks back. In verse 2, he says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. David, looking back on his life, could say, God spoke to me, and God spoke through me by his Spirit, and God's word was on my tongue. Now, we know that was absolutely true of David. He didn't hold the office of a prophet, but he did exercise prophecy, didn't he? And we know that many of his words happened to make the scripture. He's a author of scripture. His psalms were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he could look back at the end of his life and say, I faithfully spoke the word of God. Verse 3, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. David ruled as king of Israel for 40 years, so he knows what it was like to rule. For 7 years he ruled over Judah, and then over the entire nation of Israel, all 12 tribes, for 33 years. And as one who ruled for many years, looking back, he discovered what the most important characteristic of a ruler was, and God told him what the most important characteristic of a ruler was. One who rules over men must be just, right, fair. And David says, if somebody is going to rule in justice, then they have to be one who is ruling in the fear of God. That's what we need. Amen. Rulers who will rule in the fear of God. Remember, we spoke of the fear of the Lord on Sunday morning. The fear of the Lord, very quick definition, reverent submission to the Lord. Those who live in the fear of the Lord revere God. They know he exists. They know that they're accountable to them, to him, and they want to please him. And there's this idea of somebody who's living in the fear of the Lord or ruling in the fear of the Lord. They live with a grid. And everything they do, they know, wait, God is watching, and I need to do rightly in his eyes. Rulers ruling in the fear of the Lord. That's what we need. And I love the picture we have in verse 4. This is the blessing of a ruler who rules in the fear of God. He's like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds. One of my favorite things about living in El Paso is the beautiful mornings. How oftentimes you can wake up and there's no clouds, and then that sun starts to come up, and it's just so bright in the way it shines. And he says, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain, there's nothing more refreshing than a springtime rain. Those are beautiful pictures. And that's a picture of what a ruler who rules in the fear of the Lord brings to the people whom he rules. Man, we need rulers like that, don't we? Oh, consider that in this country as we head to this election. Are we going to get a ruler that rules in the fear of the Lord? Either side. I got to tell you, I have sort of a heavy heart tonight concerning our country and the shape that it's in. We need rulers that rule in the fear of the Lord. And we need a president who will preside over the nation in the fear of the Lord. But not just that, we need leaders that will support him as leaders who rule in the fear of the Lord. I think it's getting doubtful as to whether this nation would even elect a person who would rule in the fear of the Lord anymore. Most of the politicians I know are afraid to make that known that they would rule in the fear of the Lord. They're more afraid of votes, the people that they might lead, than the Lord. We've come a long way since George Washington, haven't we? Here's a proclamation that George Washington made, first president of our great country. Here's how he says it. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, and humbly to implore his protection and favor. Whereas both the houses of Congress have, by their joint committee, requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by the acknowledging with grateful hearts the many and signal favors of Almighty God. Imagine a president saying that today. George Washington ruled in the fear of the Lord. In the early days of the Republic, a stranger once asked at Congress how he could distinguish Washington. He was told, "You can easily spot Washington in Congress when they go to prayer. He's the guy who will be on his knees, kneeling." Rulers that rule in the fear of the Lord, that's what we need. Well, that was part of David's legacy. He could look back over his life and say that he ruled in the fear of the Lord. Now, he didn't do it all the time. He wasn't perfect. But that's what he tried to do. And in verse 5, you see that he admits he wasn't perfect. He says, although my house is not so with God, although I wasn't perfect, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? So David would say, I didn't rule perfectly. My house didn't look the greatest, but I'm standing on the promise that God made to me. And I'm keeping my hope in that promise, and I'm championing my hope in that promise for future generations. You remember David did make an everlasting, or God did make an everlasting covenant with David, didn't he? That your kingdom would last forever. You would have a descendant upon the throne forever. And of course, we know that that will be fulfilled with Jesus Christ when he comes again and sets up a literal kingdom here on this planet. But David held on to that promise to the end. Verse 6. But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. King David telling the generations to come in his legacy, don't rebel. Stay true to the Lord. So really, if you wanted to sum up David's legacy, at the end of his life, looking back, he could say, I am one who would give glory to God for everything he did in my life. He raised me up. Looking back, David could say, I was faithful to proclaim the word of God. Looking back, David could say, I tried my best to live and rule in the fear of God. And looking back, he could say, I lived securely holding on to the promises of God and championing and proclaiming those promises. That's a great legacy. If and when we get to the end of our lives, and we can look back on our lives and say the same things, let me tell you, you've lived well. If you can come to the end of your life and look back and say, I've given glory to God for everything that He's done. I was faithful to proclaim His words, to proclaim His truth, and stand for His truth. And I did my very best to live my life in the fear of the Lord. And I held on to the promises of God and proclaimed them. That's a great life. That's a great life. That's a life well lived. Are you doing that today? We need to be doing that today, right? So that we can say that later when we're looking back. It's interesting what life looks like from the perspective of the end, David looking back, and what really matters and what's a priority. Don't buy that lie that's out there that says the person who dies with the most toys wins. Or the person who is most powerful in this world, oh, that's a life well lived. No. Live your life faithful to God. Proclaiming His word, living in the fear of the Lord, like David did. Well, as we continue in chapter 23, we move from a legacy to a list. And I got to tell you, this list we're about to go through is fascinating to me. We have a list of this elite group of men that surrounded David throughout his life. And in fact, they're known as David's mighty men. And they're listed, and some of their adventures and exploits are mentioned. Let's quickly look at it. Verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Josheb Bashibeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Idino the Esnite because he had killed 800 men at one time. Now, this is the number one guy. This guy had the notoriety of being David's number one mighty man. He's the first. He's the captain of the three. This guy killed 800 men in one battle by himself. That's a guy you like to have on your team, don't you think? And David had him as a supporter. Verse 9, and after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. I'll bet he's glad his dad named him Eleazar and not Junior, right? Dodo Junior. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite. Ought to be fair to Dodo. You could actually also spell his name Dodai. So, but Dodo's kind of funny. The Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. So Eleazar was in a battle with the Philistines, and when it got tough and hard, most of Israel retreated. Verse 10, but he arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword, or literally froze to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. So after he kills everybody, then everybody else shows up and starts to plunder. But this was a mighty man of David who fought when everybody else left. And I see this guy swinging this sword, and it's so intense that maybe his hand even cramped up, and it's impossible for him to let go of this sword as he stands his ground fighting for David. Verse 11. And after him was Shema, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Now, this is number three. This is the number three guy. And I find his story fascinating because what did this guy basically do? He basically defended beans. He defended a field of beans, lentils. The Philistines used to love to wait till their crop grew up and then they'd come and take it. And that's what happened. This crop, this field of lentils grows up. The Philistines surround it. They're going to grab the food. Most of the Israelites said, I'm not that interested in defending beans. So they took off. But this guy, Shema, stands right in the middle of that field, defended those beans, and killed the Philistines. He's like, you ain't getting my beans, buddy. I find that awesome. And he's listed in Scripture, number three. Number three in the list of David's mighty men, the guy who guarded a field of lentils. It's beautiful. Verse 13. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. Now, this is an incident that's going back in David's life a bit. And what happened in that incident became legendary in all of Israel. And it's a legendary story even to this day, what these three guys did. David's in a fight with the Philistines. The Israelites are in a fight with the Philistines. David has sort of been backed up into this cave at Adullam. And the Philistines are all around him. And the Philistines have surrounded the city of Bethlehem. There's a garrison there. And verse 15 we read, and David said with longing, oh, that somebody would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. Now, David is just talking. He's just wishing out loud. It's like one soldier talking to another soldier. He's saying, oh, man, I'm in this war. Things are tough. And you remember David grew up in Bethlehem. And so he probably knew that well, right there at the gate of Bethlehem. And he probably drank from that well. And he's probably sitting there looking back to his younger, oh, that water in Bethlehem, it's so cool. Oh, how refreshing that would be. Boy, I wish somebody could give me a drink from that well in Bethlehem. You know, sort of how you get when you travel away from the Southwest. You know, I've been in Israel for a few weeks. And even when we were in Orlando for about 13 days, towards the end of the trip, I found myself thinking, oh, I wish I could have a red chili enchilada from Little Diner. You know, that craving that you have. And you just sort of mention it out loud, not thinking that anybody's going to do anything about it. And that's what David does. Verse 16, so the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. King wants water. King going to get water. And these three guys go out at peril of their own life, break through front lines, get to the gate, the most obvious public place in the city and draw water and bring it back without spilling it. And they get it to David. Well, David was blown away. He says, nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. Now, can you see those three guys? What are you doing? And he said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. I can't drink that water. That's like their blood. These guys sacrificed everything, and instead of drinking it, he poured it out as an offering of worship unto the Lord. David had men around him who respond to his slightest wish. They heard him, and they would risk their lives. Verse 18. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of three? Therefore he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Abishai, also listed, 300 men he killed, raising up his spear. Verse 20, Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. Now, what kind of a guy will do that? I think it would be very hard to kill a lion, don't you? I think it would be very hard to kill a lion in a pit. I think it would be harder to kill a lion in a pit on a snowy day. And that's what this man did. Benaiah, oh man, he's the lion killer. He'll take the lions on. Verse 21 says, and he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. And then the rest of the chapter just mentions the names of other mighty men, not necessarily giving what they did. Verse 24, Azahel, the brother of Joab, Elhanan, Shema, Elika, Helez, Ira, and so forth, all the way through the rest of the chapter. There's two guys I'd like to point out that I find interesting. Look at verse 34. Right there at the end, one of David's mighty men was a guy by the name of Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite. Now remember, we've seen Ahithophel before in previous studies. He was the grandfather of Bathsheba. So Eliam was Bathsheba's dad. I find that interesting that Bathsheba's father is listed among the company of David's mighty men. But look, most interesting at all in verse 39. And Uriah the Hittite was Bathsheba's husband, the one whom David had murdered after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And so you see this great sin that David committed in that list, but I think it's absolutely amazing that Uriah was one of David's mighty men. What a list, huh? What a ragtag group of men. What an awesome group to have on your side. You know, David was a fantastic king, wasn't he? He was a great leader. And he became successful. But the only way he was able to become successful was because he had supporters, right? He had guys like this. Very important to understand that. If there is going to be success, there has to be the involvement of many, not just a few. And I would like to challenge our local body right here. We're a local church. We're Calvary Chapel Sun City. I believe that God has placed us right here on the west side of El Paso for a reason. I believe that He has a work for us to do. He's called me to be the pastor of this church, and there are other leaders of this church. But you need to understand tonight that the work doesn't just get done by the leaders. All of us have to be involved in the work of the Lord. All of us. And I would challenge each one here, find your front to fight in the battle. And be mighty at it. Defend the beans even. Find your spot. And take it serious and go for it. Man, if you're involved in the children's ministry, you're at war over there. There is a battle taking place over the souls of those kids. Fight. Take it serious. If you're working with the men or the women, or if you're working in other different ministries, man, be a part of it. Go for it. No man is an island. David was a success because he was supported by many. The other reason I love this list, and actually this whole section of Scripture, is I believe it shows a really good picture. We are to be Christ's mighty men and women. Just like these guys were to David, that's what we are to be like to Jesus Christ. This should be our relationship. And there's actually a wonderful, wonderful history with these mighty men, their relationship that they had with David, that I think parallels really nicely our relationship with Jesus. I want you to just keep your finger here, and I want you to go back to 1 Samuel. Chapter 22. Because, you know, here in 2 Samuel 23, we're at the end and we see these men listed and all the great things that these guys did. But you first meet these mighty men back in 1 Samuel chapter 22. And it's kind of interesting what these guys were like when they first come on the scene. Look at verse 1. This is going way back before David became king. He's being chased around in the wilderness by Saul. He's at that cave of Adullam. It says in verse 1, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And verse 2, this is the verse that introduces David's mighty men. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. Now, how would you like to have a group like that show up? So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. So David is holed up in this cave, and out of the woodwork come all of these crazies, these discontented people, these people who are in debt and they're distressed. And they find David. And David becomes their captain. And David loved them over the years. And David trained them over the years. And because of that, these men became completely loyal to David. And these are the men who would grow up and become those who would kill 800 at one time. lions. These are the men who would be willing to risk their lives just to get a drink of water for David. When you and I came to Jesus Christ, we weren't in the best of shape, were we? In fact, probably many of us were discontented, under distress, in debt, bummed out on life. But then we come to Jesus Christ, somebody gives us the gospel, and we give our lives to Him. And Jesus embraces us. Amen? He takes us, He forgives us, and He calls us His children. And then King Jesus loves on us and trains us and grows us. And our response to King Jesus for all of His goodness unto us should be the same response that these men had to David. We need to become Christ's mighty men. Christ's mighty women. Those who become valiant. Those who are courageous. Those who will stand strong for Him. Those who will be loyal. We need to be men and women who are sensitive enough to hear even the slightest wish of King Jesus and go. We need to be men and women who will go to battle against the lions. Of course, remember, our enemy, Satan, is called a lion. We need to stand strong against the wiles of the devil. I think of Benaiah, who killed an Egyptian. In the scripture, the Egyptian, Egypt, is always a picture of the world. One of David's mighty men killed an Egyptian, and as Christ's mighty men, may we fight against this world that's hostile towards God and the injustices of this world. And may we do it with everything we've got. Amen. Even if it's a bean field that God has called you to defend, do it with valor. I think it's important, my brother and sister in Christ, in the day and age in which we live, to see what's going on is a war. There's a war happening. And it's becoming so, so very much obvious. Now, we know in Scripture we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, right? We wrestle against the powers of darkness and the prince of the air. And I think we see that war so much clearer now. And I think it's time that we see that as a war. And that we see church as a matter of life and death. And ministry is a matter of life and death. And by golly, let's become His mighty men. And mighty women joining together. We got a good King, don't we? Let's serve Him. And let's make Him known. Well, this takes us to chapter 24, 24 being the last chapter in 2 Samuel. And you might think that the book would end on a high note, but it doesn't actually. Actually, it does end on a high note because it points to something that God has done for us, and I'll explain that later. But in David's life, it's a low note, sort of a drag, the way it ends. Let's look at it. David made another mistake. Verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And He moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Okay, so David is going to make a very big mistake here. He's going to command that a census be taken in all of Israel and Judah. He wants to find out how many people are part of his kingdom. Now, there's only two reasons why you took a census in that day. Number one, to find out how big your military could be, how many fighting men you might have. And then number two, to find out what your tax revenue stream is going to be like. Find out how many people are going to owe you taxes. So David orders this census, and I think it was sinful because this was an act of pride. David, at the end of his life, is wanting to get some statistics. How many people are a part of my kingdom now? Just how far have I come? And I think this also marked a departure from David's dependence upon God to a dependence upon his military. And so I think it was sinful for those reasons. David will issue this command, and this is something that God will judge the nation of Israel over. Now, this is a troubling verse to many because it seems to suggest here that God moved David to take the census. It says, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, that's a hard thing. This doesn't make sense to us. God is telling David to do something which later God will judge David for doing. And so you look at it and you sort of think, what? What is that all about? Well, I want you to notice a detail here that you need to keep in mind throughout the whole story. Again, in verse 1, it says, again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. So God was not necessarily mad at David. God was angered at the nation of Israel, and we don't know why. We're not told. I think my best guess would be that they were starting to turn their back on him and serve other false gods. That seems to be what Israel loved to do. So God was angry at the sin of the nation. And it seems there that it's saying that God allowed David to make this command to give a census. Now, I say that because there's another passage. I'm not going to have you turn there, but there's a parallel account of this very, very passage, this very story. It's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and this is how that story opens up there. It says, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, it says, Satan stood up and moved David to number Israel. So what in the world is going on with this? I think it's actually pretty easy to put it all together. The nation of Israel sinned. God was going to bring judgment on the nation, and he was going to do it through the census that David would command. David made that choice in his own heart. He's already thinking through it. Satan is the primary mover who incites David to do it. God allowed it. So I see 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 24, verse 1 as being written from the perspective of God's sovereignty. God isn't the active mover in this. David and Satan were, but God allowed it. And so David does this foolish thing. Verse 2. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army, who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, that's from north to south, and count the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are. and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing? Now, Joab's his commander, and he doesn't like the idea. This isn't a good idea. David, you shouldn't do this. And you'd like to think that Joab was being spiritual about it, knowing that this is a prideful thing. But it could be that Joab just didn't want to do the work. It was going to take 10 months. It was going to take a lot of resources of the army. So he says, not a good idea. Don't do it. But it's important to note that David was given a way of escape here, wasn't he? He had an opportunity to hear a voice that told him to stop. Don't go through with it. That is a promise for us as Scripture. In Scripture, don't ever forget this important Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. We are told, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now that is a promise from God. Whenever you are tempted, there is a way of escape. There's a voice. There's a Joab that says, don't. Take that way of escape. Fortunately, David didn't. Verse 4, nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. So even the captains of the army said, David, this isn't a good idea. He says, I don't care. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. They crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer, on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hodshi. They came to Dan, Jon, and around to Sidon. They came to the stronghold of Tyre and to the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went out to south Judah, as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. So this whole deal almost took them 10 months. Then Joab, verse 9, gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So David, you got your number. You got 1.5 million. That's what you wanted. Verse 10, David's heart condemned him after he numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I've done very foolishly. So David knew that he'd done wrong. And he asked for forgiveness, and he would be forgiven. But there are consequences to the sin. Verse 11. Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you. You got three options. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, here's your options. Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. So you got three options, David. 7 years of famine, 3 months of your enemies chasing you, or 3 days of plague. Verse 14, David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of men. So he doesn't want option number two, and he doesn't want option number one, because that would make him dependent upon man. So he's going to take the plague. He's going to put himself at the mercy of God in doing so. Verse 15, so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning to the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. That's tough, isn't it? Guys, sin is not something that you can mess around with. Sin brings death. Sin brings death. Sin angers a holy God, and sin demands his judgment. Now remember, this was sin, this was judgment for David's sin of commanding the census, but it was also judgment for the whole nation. The whole nation had been involved in activity that demanded God's judgment. And this is, you see this side of God, and you have to see this side of God in the Bible. He is a holy God who judges sin. The wages of sin is death. But you also see the other side of God in this story. Verse 16. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Surely I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house." So we do see God's mercy. He did relent. He stopped. And then he provides a way by which the plague can go away. Verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite." Now, a threshing floor is a raised, solid surface, even like a stone. So it's a raised spot. And God commands David to stop the plague. "I want you to go and put an altar on that spot." Verse 19, so David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now, Arauna looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Arauna went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Arauna said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Arauna said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Arauna has given to the king." And Arauna said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." "Hey, I'll donate it. Take it. You don't have to buy this threshing floor from me. And by the way, here's all the animals that you need to sacrifice in the wood. Take it all. I'll give it. You're the king." Verse 24, then the king said to Arauna, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, which was more than the going rate for such a piece of land at that time. So this is one of the best examples in the scripture of giving to the Lord. And talk about being a mighty man or woman of Christ. This is how we're to give. We are to be those that will make real sacrifices for the work of Jesus Christ that cost us something. David was willing to do that. David shows the way. Adam Clark said, he who has a religion that costs him nothing has a religion that's worth nothing. Nor will any man esteem the ordinances of God if those ordinances cost him nothing. So David bought this threshing floor, verse 25, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. So, I want you to see that this does end on a wonderful note. I know it's a tough chapter. There's judgment for sin. But I want you to see something in this passage. It's a good picture of the gospel, isn't it? There is a theme that you will see run through the scripture from beginning to end. And it's repeated over and over and over again and illustrated in many, many ways. The picture, the theme goes like this. Mankind has sinned and deserves the judgment of God. From cover to cover. Man has sinned, fallen short from the glory of God, and deserves to be punished. But then you also see running through Scripture the idea that if the right sacrifice is offered, the sacrifice of an innocent victim on behalf of a sinner, then judgment can be averted. The sinner can go free. And it's interesting, this little threshing floor that David bought here. He bought for 50 shekels the most costly piece of real estate on planet Earth. The most important piece of land on the planet. This threshing floor. And this very site that David bought is associated with sacrifice for sin throughout Scripture. It's located on Mount Moriah, ridge of mountain called Mount Moriah. You remember all the way back in Genesis when Abraham is tested by the Lord. He says, go take your own son to Mount Moriah and sacrifice your own son whom you love, in that very area, right there at this ridge. David buys this threshing floor right there, sacrifices are offered on it, the plague stops. After David dies, Solomon will become king, and one of the main things that Solomon did in his administration was build up the temple. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, I'm just going to read it to you. It says, now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So on that very threshing floor, the temple was constructed. This marvelous temple. And what did they do in the temple for hundreds and hundreds of years? Sacrifice animals for the sins of the people. And then at last, God's ultimate sacrifice would come to that mountain ridge. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, crucified on that same ridge. In that same area, at Calvary. And he became the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And you and I now have the privilege and the pleasure of sharing that gospel message. Yes, all men have sinned and deserve the judgment of God, and we've all got it. It's a plague. that inflicts all of mankind. But a sacrifice has been made which takes away the plague. Amen. Jesus has been crucified. He died for our sins. And He rose again. And if we put our faith and trust in Him, then our sins can be forgiven. I guess we could sort of sum up the end of this study, the end of this book, in this way. Let Christ save you and then become one of Christ's mighty men. Amen? Let Christ save you and then become one of His mighty men or mighty women. If you're here tonight and you've not received Christ, I'm going to give you an opportunity as we close. But to my brothers and sisters in Christ, if you haven't yet, get involved in the battle. Fight. Look at that list of champions. I just think that's so cool. God saw what they did. God appreciated what they did. Let us be those who serve Christ that way. Let's close. Should I have the worship team come on up? Lord, as we close tonight, we say to You collectively that You are worth all of our service. We want to fight for You. Lord, we want to do Your work. We want to be Your soldiers. Lord, we want to live our lives in a way that really counts. At the end of our lives, Lord, that we would look back and know we did things right. And so I pray that You would quicken the spirit and the resolve of each one of Your people here tonight to stand for You firmly. Lord, we thank You for the promise that we have in Your word that as Your servants, we don't have to do any of this in our own strength, but by the power of Your Spirit. And so I would ask that Your Spirit would anoint us for service, that we would walk according to Your Spirit, in dependence upon Your Spirit. Pour out Your Spirit on us. Pour out Your Spirit on the church. And then, Lord, I would ask if there would be anyone here tonight who's never received You. If there's anyone here who hasn't received Christ, your sins haven't been forgiven, the sacrifice has been made, you can receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior and have all of your sins forgiven. Become one of His. You have to make that choice, though. You have to open your heart to Him. Every head's bowed, every eye's closed. If it's time tonight for you to make that decision, then I give you that opportunity right now, and you just simply raise your hand right now. Look up at me and raise your hand. Say, Terry, that's me. I'm ready to make that decision tonight. Anybody here tonight? Bless you. God bless you. I see your hand. Anybody else? Brother, I'm going to lead you in a prayer.
repeat this prayer in your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, straight to Him. Say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins.